In August, we started a series on the book of Galatians, a book whose principal theme is that we are saved by believing, not by achieving. No one can earn his salvation. God cannot be bought. He loves us just as we are, created in his image and redeemed by his Son. And he has provided eternal life for us, not because of our accomplishments, but purely because of his grace. In our text this morning, at the end of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, Paul's going to introduce a new argument against the legalists in the Galatian churches that he founded. And this is an argument based upon the distinctions and differences between slaves and sons and daughters. Some of the differences are obvious to us. A son or a daughter has the same nature, DNA, as his parent. A slave does not share that with his owner. The son or daughter is heir of the father's entire estate. The slave has no inheritance. The son or daughter obeys because they love and respect their parents, but the slave serves and obeys out of fear. The son or daughter has a bright hope and a future. The slave has none. It's astounding to Paul, therefore, that individuals who have been redeemed from slavery to the law and slavery to sin, and who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, should want to return to slavery, abandoning the glorious position they have in Christ. And sadly, that is happening in the church today, just as it was in the first century. I believe today's text, starting in chapter 3, verse 26, can be summed up in one sentence. God's grace turns us from slave children into adult sons and daughters. Therefore, we ought to live like what we are. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:26, and I invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading of God's Word. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want you to read that sermon in a sentence again with me. Not out loud, I'll read it. God's grace turns us from slave children into adult sons and daughters. Therefore, we ought to live like what we are. The first proposition that Paul lays before us today is that all true believers in Christ are sons and daughters of God. Perhaps you didn't see the phrase "and daughters" in the text there. As a matter of fact, Paul lived at a time when gender-neutral language was unknown. The masculine gender stood for both. I believe if Paul was writing this today in a gender-sensitive context, he would, at least in this passage, have included daughters. For right in the same passage, he tells us there is neither male nor female in Christ. I use the inclusive language this morning because I don't want anyone here this morning to miss the fact that we, by faith in Christ, are all sons and daughters of God. That is our basic identity. Now, of course, we have to understand that the term "all" in the New Testament doesn't necessarily always mean all, absolutely all. Here, clearly, Paul does not intend to include all human beings as sons and daughters of God, for he qualifies the phrase in the same sentence by speaking of through faith in Christ. There's a popular notion today called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, trying to indicate that we're all in one big happy family. Now, there's a sense in which God is the father of all of us. He created all of us. There's a sense in which we are brothers. We are all created in the image of God, but not spiritually, friends. That is not true spiritually. We become sons and daughters only by grace and through faith. Now, faith is mentioned here in this verse. Grace is not, but I find that in many other passages, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. I believe that gives us an important distinction. It is not really our faith that saves us. It's God's grace that saves us. But by the same token, we cannot be saved without faith. Grace is the basis. Faith is the channel. And this passage is focusing on the channel of grace. In verse 27, he tells us that we proclaim our new status through baptism. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, people often want to know when they come across a passage like this, is it talking about spirit baptism or water baptism? And I would simply answer, yes, it is talking about both. It is the Spirit who baptizes us in the body of Christ, and we follow that baptism with an outward testimony of water baptism. You know, there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament, except for the thief on the cross. And he's really not a New Testament believer, because he died before Jesus did, just barely before. He's really an Old Testament believer. But you search in vain in the New Testament for a born-again person who has not submitted to baptism. Now, Paul says that when we are baptized, we do something. We clothe ourselves with Christ. I think this is an analogy he's drawing to the fact that when first century people were baptized, they took off their old clothes, which signified their old way of life, and they put on white clothes, signifying a new attitude of purity and holiness before Christ. And he says that's what we do when we are baptized. We clothe ourselves with Christ, with his love, with his service, with attitudes that reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And we proclaim that to the world, not only through baptism, but through the changes that take place in our lives. Third, as sons and daughters of God, we enjoy equality and unity, not only with one another, but also with God's chosen people, the Jews. I had the privilege of preaching on this verse yesterday at the funeral of Ray Dorset's mother, a woman who showed a remarkable understanding of the equality of people before a holy God. She exhibited that through ministering to hundreds and hundreds of international students, all of whom she showed the love of Christ. Now, I'm not sure it's possible for many modern Americans to really appreciate the absolutely stunning impact that verse 28 must have had on Paul's listeners. We have been brought up to believe in the equality of man, that we are all created equal and are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. But that was unheard of in the first century. There were no democratic governments that espoused that view. There were no philosophers or sociologists who preached that. This was new and radical and revolutionary in first century society. But not only was it unknown in the secular world, it wasn't even known and practiced in Old Testament theocratic society. For the law of Moses highlighted and institutionalized many distinctions and differences between clergy and laity, between men and women, between Jews and other ethnic groups. Even made distinctions between food. Some food was kosher and some was not. And differences between animals. Some animals were clean and others were considered unclean. The great temple in Jerusalem had a court of the women beyond which the women dared not go. And it had a court of the Gentiles beyond which non-Jews dared not go. The Pharisee prayed each morning, "I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, a free man, and not a slave." Yet according to Paul here in Galatians 3:28, these age-old distinctions are now irrelevant in Christ. I don't think that means that race and gender and social status are obliterated, or even that they should be ignored. Paul was not trying to bring about the emancipation of the slaves. In the first century, that would have been an absolute pipe dream. Nor was Paul espousing modern feminist notions that women should exercise all the same roles as men. The point is not that these outward distinctions do not exist. It's that they do not matter in the church before God. They should not be seen as a handicap to a personal relationship with the living God. In fact, a female Gentile slave who grew up in paganism could sit side by side with an Orthodox Jewish man in church and might even end up being his teacher. But not only are believers spiritual equals in the body of Christ, we also enjoy equality and unity with the people of God of the Old Testament, that is, the Jewish people. Now, we've seen this, but I want to point it out again. If you'll turn back to verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham, the first Jew, and to his seed." The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. But then when you drop down to verse 29, you read, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You follow him here? The promises were given to Abraham, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And everyone who belongs to Christ thus inherits the promises God made to the Jewish people through Abraham. That means that every Gentile believer is, spiritually speaking, a full-blooded Jew. And it means that no Jewish person, even though they're part of the chosen people of God, has any leg up, any spiritual advantage on the rest of us. That's huge. Now, so far, the apostle has established that all true believers in Christ are sons and daughters of God. But beginning in the first verse of chapter 4, he reminds us of our past. Before we became adult sons and daughters, we were children and even slaves in some sense. Sometimes we cannot appreciate what we are until we remember what we were. He tells us there is no difference between an heir and a slave in childhood. Both are under outside control. I read verse 1 again. "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he He is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Have you ever noticed what a great leveler childhood is? When little children get together, they are almost completely unconscious of race or wealth or IQ or social status. A kid from a very prominent family can be a fast friend with an ethnic child who comes from an orphanage. Children don't discriminate between one another. That's not natural for them. Unfortunately, there are a lot of adults ready and willing to help them learn to discriminate, very sadly. Now, Paul picks up on this fact and speaks of the rich kid who owns an entire estate. He owns it because his father has put it in trust for him. He can be worth millions. But as long as he's a minor, he's no different from a penniless slave. It's no advantage to him to have all this wealth over the child who doesn't have a dime to his name. He has no appreciation of the benefits of his position. He can't make decisions that affect his future. He's not in control of his life. He is told what to do and what not to do, just as a slave child is. As verse 2 says, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Of course, in due time, a child comes of age. In the Hebrew society, that happened, allegedly, on the first Sabbath after the 12th birthday. In Greek society, it was age 18. The Romans were smarter, realizing that not every child comes to adulthood at the same time, and so they put the child of the age of majority at somewhere between 14 and 17, and the father was the one who made that decision. Paul is obviously referring to the Roman practice here because he speaks of the father making that decision. Verse 3, so also, when we were children, we were enslaved by the basic principles of the world. Now, I want you to understand here, I don't think Paul is talking about each of our individual lives. He's talking about the human race, and especially the Jewish race, when he speaks here of childhood. In the age of spiritual childhood, that is the Old Testament period, when the law of Moses was in effect, God's people were slaves to the basic principles of the world. You know, before Christ came, God dealt with his people as if they were children, telling them exactly what to do and what not to do. The life of an Old Testament Jew was comparable to that of the life of a slave. From the moment he woke up till the moment he went to bed, the Old Testament law controlled his life. Dietary laws, ceremonial laws, laws about feasts and sacrifices, these are what Paul refers to as the basic principles of the world, the ABCs of religious life. The Jews were like rich kids who were still minors, who had not reached adulthood yet. As we've already seen in previous weeks, God never intended for his people to treat these laws, the law of Moses, as a means of salvation. The period of childhood was intended to help them yearn for freedom through their Messiah and to enjoy that freedom once they reached adulthood. Unfortunately, many of them seemed to enjoy slavery, and so they elevated the law to a place that was never intended by God. But God didn't abandon his people in that situation. Rather, when the time was ripe, God sent his son to redeem us and adopt us as adult sons and daughters. Just as a date was set by a Roman father as to when his child reached the age of majority, so God set a date when he would release his people from the guardianship of the Mosaic law. And when was that date? It was when Christ came into the world. Here's how verse 4 puts it. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. It was just the right time. What does he mean by that? I don't think it was any accident that Christ came when he did. For the first time since the Tower of Babel, there was a universal language, which was Latin. There was a Roman peace, the Pax Romana, which allowed for Roman roads to be built throughout the then known world and enabled the gospel to be spread rapidly. There were synagogues in every part of the world, which was a natural vehicle for the spread of the gospel. All these things made the time ripe for God to send His Son. But I think there was another sense in which the time was ripe, and it has to do with the Jewish people and their spiritual condition. For 1,400 years, they had been living under the slavery of the Mosaic Law, and that had done a number on them. It had showed them how hopeless it was for them to try to gain salvation that way. And at least some of them were now ready to hear the good news of salvation and freedom in Christ. Verse 4 says, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I think every phrase there is important. God sent His Son, indicating His deity. Born of a woman, indicating His humanity, and perhaps even hinting at the virgin birth, because He doesn't say born of human parents. Third, He was born under the law. Jesus knew the law thoroughly, as these legalists in Galatia were claiming to know the law, and He kept it, which they didn't. When you put all these ideas together, they explain redemption in a remarkable way. If Christ had not been human, He could not have redeemed humans. If He had not been a law keeper, He could not redeem those who were law breakers. And if He Himself had not been God's Son, He could not have made us God's sons and daughters. Redemption itself is a beautiful word that paints a picture of a wealthy man going into a slave auction and picking out a slave and saying, I will purchase him and I will make him free. I will set him free. That's in effect what Jesus did when he died on Calvary. He paid the penalty for our sins and freed us from the law and freed us from sin. But there's more. Not only did God send his Son to redeem us, but also to adopt us into his family. I see that in the phrase, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You know, it's one thing for a slave to be freed. It's quite another for the former slave owner to adopt him into his family. There are many stories from the Civil War era of slave owners, particularly Christians, who became convicted of the evils of the slave trade and freed their slaves. But I don't remember ever hearing about a slave owner adopting that slave into his family and making him heir of the plantation. I'm not sure that ever happened. But that's what God did for us. He took the unprecedented step of freeing us from our slavery and then adopting us into his family. He gave us all the rights and privileges of sons. He wrote us into his will, making us full heirs. But not only did God send his Son to redeem us and adopt us, he also sent the Holy Spirit to witness with our spirit and confirm our new status. A lot of Christian people go through periods of doubt in their lives. They're not, for some reason, they don't feel real secure. They sometimes feel like they haven't experienced the unusual or even supernatural spiritual experiences that someone else has experienced. But I want you to note that the evidence for having a real relationship with God is not signs and wonders or supernatural gifts. It's the quiet witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit enables us to look at God as a father, not a judge. Do you realize that God is never called Father in the Old Testament? But in the New Testament, He's not only Father, He's Abba Father. This is a term of endearment. The closest translation is Papa. A slave would never call his owner Papa. It would be totally inappropriate. But that's what the Holy Spirit encourages us to do with God. We have an intimate relationship with Him. And the Holy Spirit encourages us to use the language of love rather than the language of slavery. And what's the result of God sending His Son and His Spirit? Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Isn't that incredible? We actually stand in line to inherit all that God owns. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And yet, you know as well as I do that many of us spend all our lives trying to accumulate wealth that we can't take with us, that we wouldn't need when we got there anyway, and that often corrupts the people we leave it to. All the while, we are rich because it all belongs to God and we are His children. Therefore, it belongs to us. Now, beginning in verse 8, Paul drives home the point of this whole passage. I've tried to express it this way. Since we are no longer slaves, but now adult sons and daughters, and therefore full heirs, why would we ever want to return to slavery? He acknowledges that at one time his readers had an excuse, perhaps, for acting like slaves, because they were slaves. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. You know, they were slaves to the law of Moses. We are not, but we may be slaves to lots of other things. We may be slaves to sex or alcohol or drugs or pride or power or greed. We may be even slaves to our religiosity, our keeping of rules and regulations. We have treated those things as little gods in our lives at times. They're not gods. They're really demons that plague us. But the day of excuse is over, Paul says. Maybe you really were a slave at some time, but you aren't any longer. You've been freed up. That's indicated by the word now. But now, verse 9. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn back to those weak and miserable principles, those ABCs of religious faith? I have read in history books that some of the slaves that were emancipated by President Lincoln had a very hard time with freedom. Some of them went back to their former slave owners and begged to become a slave again. At least they knew where their next meal was coming from. I've also heard of ex-convicts who just couldn't make it on the outside. So they went and committed another crime so they could go back to prison. In prison, they didn't have to make decisions. They didn't have to plan. They didn't have to struggle with the risks of freedom. There's really a whole nation that practiced that to an extent. I think of Russia, who almost 20 years ago flirted with democracy. But it was tough for a lot of them. The government wasn't providing their housing. The government wasn't providing their meals. They had to take a risk and go out in the market and try to make some money. And many of them turned away from democracy and turned back to communism. There's something pathetic about a slave that will go back to his slavery after he's been freed. A convict going back on purpose into the prison. Or someone who has had a taste of democracy, going back to communism, because they just can't handle it. But friends, there's something far more pathetic than that. And that is the fact that some people who have been freed up from slavery to sin and the law decide to return to their slavery. They have come to know God. They've experienced His freedom. They've been made heirs of Christ. And then they go back to a life of do's and don'ts, controlled by legalism, back to the ABCs of the law. With a lot of pathos, I think, in his voice, or at least in his pen, Paul asks, do you really wish to be enslaved all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. He says your Christian life has become a dreary routine of rite and ritual. Your religious calendar controls your life. You have allowed your faith to degenerate into an empty formalism. You've dropped out of the school of freedom and re-enrolled in the kindergarten of the law. How pathetic. In conclusion this morning, I want to back up to a little phrase, a parenthetical phrase in verse 9 that's incredibly profound, but you may have missed it. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. It's as though Paul interrupts himself because he wants to correct a possible misunderstanding in his words. Coming to know God is a legitimate way to speak of our conversion. I'm sure all of us have used that at some time. I came to know God at such and such a time. But it may subtly convey the impression that we sought Him out and we found Him by our own unaided efforts. In actual fact, the initiative for anyone's salvation is always with God. We loved Him only because He first loved us. Therefore, I think it would be better for us to speak of our conversion as the time when God came to know us. You say, well, didn't God always know us? Yes, of course, He knew who we were. But He didn't know us intimately as a son or a daughter until Jesus Christ saved us by His grace. At that time, God knows us intimately. He knows our problems, our sorrows, our temptations, our failures. It's also kind of scary because He knows our thoughts and our motivations and our dreams. But He still loves us, Scripture tells us. He treats us like sons and daughters. He adopted us into His family. He wrote us into His will. Why should a son or daughter treated like that ever go back to slavery? John Newton was an only child whose mother died when he was age 7. At the unbelievably tender age of 11, he went to sea and became involved in the atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of sin and degradation. On March the 10th, 1748, when his ship was caught in an unbelievable storm, he cried out for God's mercy, and God found him. He was truly converted, and he vowed to never forget the grace by which God saved him. Of course, he wrote that amazing song, Amazing Grace. But he also put a verse on the mantle in his office. It was Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. I think the prophet Isaiah was saying the same thing in another verse. And he said, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the pit from which you were dug. Both are saying, don't forget from whence you came. Don't forget the life of slavery you once lived. Keep it in front of you so that you will love and enjoy the freedom that God has given you. You were not slaves to the Mosaic law, but every one of us were slaves to something. And we need to just be filled with gratitude for the freedom that God has granted us. I ask you in conclusion, does God know you today? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, it's because God has written it there. Unless God is a liar, we can know for sure that our name is written there. Some people say, how can anybody be sure? Well, God Himself has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can know that this morning. I want to take just a couple minutes here at the end of the service to challenge you to just meditate on this marvelous truth that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sins and He offers His life so that you can have eternal life. Think about where in the world you're going to find a better offer than that. And please don't leave this place this morning without saying yes to God. Yes, I believe. I accept what Jesus did for me. Let's just take a few moments and meditate on that wonderful truth. Father, we were all born as slaves. Some of us lived a long time as slaves. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become your adopted children, heirs of all that you have. Father, help us never to return to that slavery. In Jesus' name.